And our preaching text this day is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. That's on page 850 of your pew Bible. Mark 14, 1 to 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. The best, brief, see how I conflated those two words together, huh? Embarrassingly, the best short definition of government that I've heard is that of force, control, and restraint. Force, control, and restraint. Government. When once this definition is kept before one's self, the proper function of government and what it should be and what it should not be becomes clear. Should government police and punish? Yes. Force, control, restraint all fit well within this rubric, doesn't it? Should government raise armies and defend our borders? Yes. They should be doing that, shouldn't they? Force, control, and restraint fit well under this heading, too. Should government collect taxes and establish courts of justice? Yes. Force, control, restraint all fit well in these areas, too. How about government compassion? Is government competent to end poverty, extend welfare, and take wealth from one group of citizens and distribute it to other citizens? Here, of course, our definition of force, control, and restraint conflict with compassion's very heartbeat. Webster also defines compassion as he defines government as force, control, and restraint, but he also defines compassion as a suffering with another, painful sympathy, pity. These are things that are antithetical to government by its very nature. Government compassion is an oxymoron. Forced compassion is what the government does. Forced compassion, coerced compassion, is by its very nature contradictory to compassion's heart and soul. Those of us growing up in the 60s have lived with this contradiction since LBJ launched his war on poverty back in 1964. The Heritage Foundation says his intent was to win the war by eliminating the causes of poverty. He actually promised to shrink, not enlarge, the welfare state, unquote. Of course, just the opposite has happened. Even adjusting for inflation, we spend 13 times more on welfare than we did in the 60s today, even after the so-called end of the welfare state. Once again, the Heritage Foundation says the welfare state has made the problem of poverty worse by undermining the very fundamentals that decrease dependence, that is, stable families and a strong work ethic. These have been undermined by the welfare state. Good book in this regard is this one. It's older now, from the 90s. The Tyranny of Kindness, it's called. The Tyranny of Kindness, Dismantling the Welfare State to End Poverty. Excellent book on this topic by someone who has been there in the welfare system. In short, you get more of what you pay for. Spend more and more on poverty, and you get more and more poverty, no matter how compassionate you may feel afterwards. So why do we still hear from big government advocates that we must be more compassionate and increase government entitlement programs more in everything from unemployment to Obamacare? Here's several bumper stickers seen on campus at Austin State College in Texas. Bumper stickers. Better a bleeding heart than no heart at all. The moral high ground is built on compassion. Arms are for hugging. Jesus is a liberal. Republicans are people too. Mean, selfish, greedy people. These are all bumper stickers seen on the campus of Austin State College. Much of this shifts the personal responsibility for demonstrating personal compassion for those less fortunate and those struggling with less to another amorphous entity. It's easy, isn't it? Let the government do it. And the figures bear this out too. From Arthur Brooks in his book, Who Really Cares? 2008. He's a professor on Syracuse University. He says, of charitable giving, though liberals earn on average 6% more than their conservative counterparts, conservatives give 30% more to charity than do liberals. And when it comes to volunteering, conservatives are 51% more likely to volunteer when asked, in reality, when they are asked, actually asked, and they volunteered an average of 12% more of their time than did the liberals. So, for those who think government should provide welfare and distribute compassion, ideology and political action substitute for personal action. The conscience for doing good is salved while the guilt and the blame is shifted to political foes. As Arthur Brooks says in his books, it is one of the bitterest ironies of liberal politics today that political opinions are apparently taking the place of help for others. That same heart and spirit are at the heart of the disciples in our text today. This problem is millennia old. As they respond, we see the heart evinced. We see the heart unfolded, don't we? As they respond to this truly extravagant deed done by Mary. How extravagant is her deed? The wealth, as we'll see, a year's wages for a common laborer. The wealth poured out upon Jesus today could have fed and housed. Well, the Heritage Foundation hasn't done any studies of how many that could have fed and housed, but a lot. So let's look today towards this extravagant luxury afforded our Lord and its impact on the various actors in our drama. Because we will see these themes all through the Passion narrative. Let's look to our text today. You have 4 points that I'd like to make with you from this text, all having to do with the response to Jesus. Point number one, extravagant. Extravagant, lavish. In the face of the undeniable divine nature and certain messiahship of Jesus, envious Jewish leaders recognize this by conspiring to slay him. Conspiring to slay him, they do. We will soon commence another blessed season of Lent. Ash Wednesday is March 9th. I could perhaps maybe be here on that Wednesday to daub some ashes on your forehead. What are you willing to give up for Lent? Hmm? In deciding what I'd preach on in the interval between our series on the supper, ended last week, and the beginning of Lent, the passion narrative of Mark fits perfectly. So we'll move seamlessly from these few weeks to it, to the season of Lent. Mark's entire gospel has been rightly called an extended passion narrative. Not only because a large section, the largest percentage-wise of all the gospels, is devoted to it, but also because everything leading up to it is designed to culminate in it, in the passion narrative. This is especially true of what I assert in each of my points in the opening clause here, that is, in the face of the undeniable divine nature and certain messiahship of Jesus. Mark's been laboring through his gospel to demonstrate this. He has just concluded the grandest, most glorious chapter in his gospel dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem upcoming in AD 70, the end of the old age, with the inception of the new age, with the establishment of the church telescoping the final conclusion of all things in his second coming over which he is Lord. Chapter 13. And just prior to that, he has forced the scribes and the Pharisees to lead with their chin, so to speak. He says at the conclusion of 12, in a completely ironic and sarcastic way, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. They were delighted with Jesus and his teaching. In his life and ministry, Christ has laid claim to the heritage of David, not only David, but Moses and Abraham too. He has established that he is God over the spiritual realm, as well as the physical created universe through his miracles and so forth. He has demonstrated his divine sovereignty over time and space, even the events upcoming in his passion. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, you remember, on several occasions. Mark is the most Calvinistic of all the parallel gospels, too. Perhaps we'll have time to demonstrate that one day. But now, after having established all of this, how will Passover play out? How will Passover play out? Now that these things are certain, how will the various players in Passover respond? To a large extent, this will occupy much of the sheer content of the passion narratives. For example, how do the chief priests and scribes respond to the undeniable... Boy, say that 10 times fast. I'm going to embarrass myself yet again today here. How do the chief priests and scribes respond to the undeniable divine nature and certain messiahship of Jesus? How do they respond? Well, Pastor, as all good ordained ministers, they humble themselves, confess that the very one for whom they have been but stewards is here, that is Jesus Christ. Is that how they respond? In a complete absence of covetousness and jealousy, they freely relinquish their perks and their privileges and their power to the very one they recognize as Savior, Mediator, and Messiah. I don't think so. If only. Instead, as Pontius Pilate will astutely observe, he perceived that out of envy the scribes and chief priests had delivered him up. J.R.R. Tolkien, composed The Lord of the Rings, captures the spirit of the chief priests and scribes very accurately in the character of Denethor, doesn't he? The 26th and last steward of Gondor. Denethor is jealous of his power and his status. He's reluctant to surrender it to the legitimate heir of the throne, Aragorn. In fact, he's willing to sacrifice his very son, what a coincidence, Faramir, on a blazing funeral pyre, isn't he? Time after time, we see the Jewish leaders manifest their reprobate status. Mark unfolds the sovereignty, the Calvinistic, if you will, the sovereignty of God, in that some are of reprobate status and they manifest this then in their behavior in response to Jesus. They manifest this by their response to Jesus, the legitimate heir to the throne. When he manifests the power of his Father in healing and in miracles, they attribute it to Satan. When he teaches the covenant as his Father would have had it, they call him mad. When he declares his true origins and nature, they accuse him of blasphemy. All through the Gospel of Mark, they have been descending into greater and greater darkness and betrayal, while Jesus has been ascending into greater and greater light and faithfulness. In these chapters of the Passion, it culminates. Jesus gives his life. The Jewish leaders take his life. Here the plot is hatched and concocted. The dark and devilish nature of it is obvious. A devilish man is to be identified and exorcised or executed publicly. A false teacher was to be openly confronted and condemned in the public square. A blasphemer was to be confuted and executed as well in the courts of the church. The absolute craven evil nature of their schemes is made obvious in comparison to the holy law. They were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they proceed not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Stealth technology had nothing to do with the chief priests and the scribes. The B-1 bomber seeks to deceive radar with stealth technology. They seek to deceive the people by arresting Jesus in secret. The F-117A Nighthawk stealth fighter will outdo the Chinese in being able to covertly foil defenses. The Jews seek to outdo God by slaying his Messiah. By stealth, they would arrest and kill Jesus. How audacious. How extravagant. But as extravagant as the Jewish leaders were in their death lust, others were extravagant in their complete affirmation of Jesus and his mission. This is where we encounter this beautiful vignette of Mary Magdalene and her anointing of Jesus. Sandwiched, and Mark is fond of sandwiches here, narrative sandwiches. You have on one side the dark plot hatched, and on the other side of this you'll have the dark betrayal planned by Judas, but right in the middle you have this scrumptious, beautiful piece of narrative in the anointing at Bethany. That brings me to point two, verse 3. Extravagance. Extravagance. In the face of the undeniable divine nature and certain messiahship of Jesus, Mary Magdalene recognizes this by lavishing nard upon him. Lavishing nard upon him. You've heard me use Mary Magdalene's name several times. It's not mentioned here specifically, of course. She's referred to not by name. In Luke, where she's called a sinner, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Just to give you briefly a little background on my conclusions on the nature of this text, I subscribe to the theory of Augustine's that there was one anointing. Some posit two, three, maybe even four. I, with Augustine, say there was one anointing, that it was done by Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. We'll see this in chapter 16, verse 9. Who Luke calls a sinner. Although I also fully understand it could be Mary, sister of Martha, too. John chapter 12 outlines that alternative. And that's a perfectly legitimate and acceptable alternative to Mary Magdalene. It could be Mary, sister of Martha. They both lived in Bethany anyway, so it could well be either one of these Marys. And that all four accounts can be harmonized in that the ointment was lavish enough that it could flow from head to toe. enabling her to wash Christ's feet with her tears as well. Well, in the classic pilgrimage journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, Bethany was the last station before the dramatic entry into Jerusalem, a sort of rest stop before entering a major city, if you will. This is the last bit of respite that Jesus will have before his passion. And it is taken in the home of Simon the leper, a disease from which he had probably been cured, maybe even by Jesus. They wouldn't have been with him in his house, of course, if he had had it at that time. So that was his nickname, Simon the leper. Their guard was down. They were relaxing, eating a meal. And unlike Da Vinci's The Last Supper painting we're familiar with, the ancients dined at a low table, cross-legged or lying astride the table, generally with their feet out. And at this point, Mary Magdalene enters and perhaps presumptuously begins anointing Jesus while still at table. To grasp the significance of this, one must use the imagination. Of course, we all have vivid, biblical, sanctified imaginations, don't we? Note with me three things. First of all, Mary brought a dramatic intrusion to the meal. Mary brought a dramatic intrusion to the meal. Can you see how intimate table fellowship would be intruded? Talk, food, friendship, smells, tastes would be intruded by this intimate, aromatic deed. Gospel of John said the aroma filled the room. I thought of this in terms of the restaurant business. At least in gourmet restaurants, you seek to minimize aromas. None of the staff wears perfume or cologne. You get sent home if you do. You don't have aromatic candles on the table because it would intrude on the meal. Even the soap in the bathrooms, if you imagine just washing your hands and coming back to your table and having an aromatic soap interfere with your food. So aromas are minimized, hopefully, but they intrude, especially strong ones like this nard. It would be considered an inappropriate gaffe in polite society. Mary would be seen to be doing an overwrought deed at a relaxed, composed moment. They would be saying under their breath, "What is this drama queen doing now?" So to speak. Yet each of the Gospels communicates urgency to Mary's action. She was impelled to do this. It is entirely appropriate that our Lord's passion begins with a recognition of its significance by this grateful, worshipful woman. While an intrusion on a meal, it was certainly timely and ultimately appropriate. Secondly, note with me, Mary brought a treasured family heirloom to the meal. Nard is the anglicized term for the Aramaic term for root. Nard. It was derived from a rare plant root native to India. And it was expensive to process and transport. That's why this is costly. Therefore, it was sealed in small quantities in alabaster jars, enough for one or two applications. It was often given at weddings or births or special occasions and equally treasured such that it passed from family to family as an heirloom sometimes. Thirdly, note with me, Mary brought an extravagant act of worship to the meal. That's why it was an intrusion. Mary brought an extravagant act of worship to the meal. Kings and princes were anointed with nard. Brides on their wedding night, princesses and queens were anointed with nard, Esther perhaps, in preparation for her presentation to the king. Pharaohs and royalty were buried as mummies anointed with nard in the preservation process. Such was the expense and the pomp and the circumstance surrounding its use that it was a once in a lifetime experience, if it was experienced at all by most commoners. So Mary's act would have been seen as over the top, out of place, ill-timed, but certainly worshipful. But is it really too extravagant to lavish this expense upon our Savior once in his life? Is he, most of all, not deserving of this every day? It seems that Mary understood this and perhaps recognized that this might be the last opportunity she would have to express her love and devotion and worship for her God and her Redeemer. To acknowledge that here Jesus of Nazareth is undeniably divine and her Messiah. While everyone else at the table was perhaps engaged in small talk, highway is chalked with traffic, isn't it? Can you believe this weather for the festival? The lamb is especially savory today. What vintage do you suppose this wine is? While the table was engaged in small talk, Mary saw the bigger picture, that this was the opportunity to acknowledge on earth what the myriad of hosts declare in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and might forever and ever." No, this was not too extravagant an offering to Christ. In the larger picture, it was but a meager, our Lord says she's done what she could. In the larger picture, perhaps a meager but certainly faithful, that's important here, faithful act of worship by one who saw with clarity that this worthy Lamb, her Savior and Redeemer, was about to be slain to offer a thing far costlier than any jar of ointments, his very body and blood for her. That was the impact, not only upon her, but that she had on the others. No one left that day unpolarized. Something about their calling was revealed that day. Well, what was the impact on the disciples? Let's look to point 3, verses 4 and 5. Extravagance. In the face of the undeniable divine nature and certain messiahship of Jesus, faithless disciples recognize this with disingenuous compassion. Disingenuous, faux compassion. This inapt and inept deed of Mary's makes the disgust of some of the dinner guests palpable in the narrative, doesn't it? There were some, and as we conflate the narratives, we find the host, the religious leaders, some of the disciples, with the voice of Judas, who said to themselves indignantly, right, didn't they? They said to themselves indignantly, lost men, how do they respond to us? Lost men find the worship, the devotion, the love, and the honor bestowed upon Jesus Christ. They find it revolting, don't they? I think of Bill Maher, who I saw most recently on television, dripping with contempt for God and for Christians, for worship. Dead eyes don't see. Dead ears don't hear. Dead hearts do not beat with the life of God, and therefore they must make something of phenomena other than what it is, don't they? They have to make something of it. And here Judas and the Jewish leaders make of it a waste. A waste. Apaleia is the Greek word used there, meaning waste. And when it's made into a verb, we get Apollyon from this, the destroyer. It means to destroy or to lay waste. In their heart of hearts, by their words, they declare that Christ is not worthy of this honor. Who does she think she is? Who does he think he is? Some kind of hero? God? King? Lord? Well, yes! Amen! That's precisely what she's declaring by faith. Rather than too much, too extravagant, an argument can be made that it is not extravagant enough, but maybe too little. But that is not how dead eyes see, or dead ears hear, or dead hearts respond to the living Christ. Instead, as dead, evil hearts do, a mask is worn over the real face, and a pretense is played out, the pretense of disingenuous compassion. This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, that's a year's salary for a common laborer, and given to the poor. Oh my, aren't these compassionate people? We know that neither the Pharisees nor Judas gave a fig for the poor. We will see next week that the poor that Judas has in mind is precisely himself, poor me. Judas anticipates the heart of a liberal, if you will, and my apologies if any of you are liberals out there. Judas anticipates the heart of a liberal by several millennia. The lost man is jealous, envious of Christ in this circumstance. Therefore, he labels such extravagant worship a waste and dons a mask of disingenuous compassion and struts around in self-righteousness as if he would have given the proceeds to the poor. Rather than genuine compassion, Judas's heart is filled with greed, hatred, envy, and jealousy. We'll see that next week and all through this narrative. Perhaps he is already preparing to justify his betrayal of Christ even here, as the waters of the heart run secretly and deep, don't they? But our Lord gently corrects and clarifies what she has done. That brings us to point four, verses 6-9. Extravagant. Extravagant. Lavish. I struggle with my one-word title between lavish and extravagant. In the face of the undeniable divine nature and certain messiahship of Jesus, Jesus recognizes this with unmitigated approval of the act. What Mary did said so much, doesn't it? And Jesus articulates these things aptly and succinctly. Note with me four things. Number one, rather than a waste, Mary did a thing of beauty. Mary did a thing of beauty. Jesus is either a vain, narcissistic beast, or else he is King and Messiah, worthy of this treatment. There's no middle ground. This was an act of worship that polarized everyone there. You left that dinner thinking that this was either a disgusting waste or a thing of beauty. There was no middle ground. Jesus himself vindicates her and declares it to be a thing of beauty. Secondly, note with me as well, Jesus unmasks their disingenuous compassion. Jesus unmasks their disingenuous compassion. He brings out the true, rare value of the moment. The Old Testament law gives opportunity to picture and display brotherly love in many venues, one of which is consideration for the poor. This is why there are poor. Leaving the edges of your harvest fields gives the weary traveler and the widow food for the day. Not completely gleaning your field did the same. The book of Ruth is practically a commentary on that. alms at temple and synagogue, gave the priest resources to minister wisely to those in need. Loans to a neighbor or relative without interest gave the troubled family opportunity to get back on their feet. Time and time again, they and we as well, we are inheritors of that law, we have opportunity to show genuine biblical compassion in ministry to the poor, personally, not governmentally. So we do not deny this. We are not hard-hearted conservatives. Jesus' broader point was that Mary could see that the day was at hand when Jesus' earthly ministry was concluding, and that his unique physical body, which he took up for these past 33 years, in the history of redemption, would no longer be. And it's true. Think of it. We will know eternally Christ's resurrected, glorified body that he bore when he sprung from the grave, but never his earthly 33-year walking around body that he took to the cross. Precisely because Christ entered true, real, redemptive history, he made himself vulnerable to his exigencies, that is, to being born of a low estate, to suffering and to humility, even death on a cross. This is what is inherent in his statement, but you will not always have me. We will have Christ. We will have him in his true human body, his true resurrected, glorified body now. But we will never know it as they knew it in the course of redemptive history. Thirdly, also, Jesus foreshadows his own death. Jesus foreshadows his own death. While anointings took place for various and sundry purposes, Jesus specifies his. He says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Christ was no victim of circumstance. He went willingly, purposefully, as a foreordained act of redemption. And fourthly, note with me, her story would be an integral part of the narrative of the gospel. Her story would be an integral part of the narrative of the gospel. Every gospel has a version of this story. She did what she could, Jesus said. That is, Mary took the best of what she had, lavished it upon Jesus, because she knew, whether she could articulate these things verbally or not, she knew that he was worthy of this and much, much more. Soon he would be giving something far more priceless than a jar of nard. He would be laying down his life of his own accord on her behalf, and on behalf of many, and on behalf of you as well, dear listener. You're not going to leave here unpolarized either. What would you give for eternal redemption from this lost, sin-cursed world? What would you give? Many have tried to buy salvation through alms to the church, good deeds, maybe a reformed life that might please God. But has any of this worked? Has it bought anybody salvation? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Huh? Everything, especially as you get to be an old man like me. Many fruitless religious systems have been devised by the heart of man to try and do this. But we know that this is impossible. Our redemption is by grace through faith alone. Only the priceless treasure, the life of a pure, unspotted lamb, can suffice for the perfect justice of an all-holy God. It is to this that Christ is applying himself in this narrative. And Mary intuitively grasped this, responds in faith with an act of worship, not an attempt at purchase. She is responding in faith with an act of worship, not an attempt at purchase. This is a model for us, too. This is why Jesus can say what she has done will be told in memory of her. And just as no one left that house that day unaffected, unpolarized, so no one will leave this sanctuary today without having been driven to one pole or the other. You will either find what she has done to be a disgusting waste, as Bill Maher would, and thus reveal your blind eyes, dull ears, and dead heart. Or else you will leave having worshipped as she has done, lavishly, abundantly, without reserve, extravagantly. So it means to bring everything to a worship service. Do this in your life, dear believer. Do this in this worship service for a corollary reason. You will not always have these moments in redemptive history to do so by faith, just as we will never know Jesus' body as those in the redemptive period in which he ministered for 33 years knew it. So you will not always have this day. This day will be done and gone by the end of it. This is your opportunity here and now to worship extravagantly. Bring all that you have. Do so by faith. Do so now, because he is worthy of extravagance. Isaiah says, looking forward to these days, nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. He is worthy of this extravagance. Do so now, because he will, because we will be doing then by ability what we can only do now by faith, and that is declaring his utter worth. How much is extravagant when all is his anyway and he has given all for us? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let us now do by faith what we will one day do by ability, and that is come to that place where indeed that day is celebrated in anticipation of,